lift our hands to heaven and begin to give God just a few minutes of praise right now. God, I worship you. I love you, Jesus. I thank you, God, for all you've done. God, we give you the praise. We give you the glory. Oh, somebody, would you just thank him right now? He's been so good to us. God, we worship you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your grace. I'm thankful to be in this house again. Amen. And it, for some reason, I don't fully understand why, but it has been on my mind and been just something that I've thought about, seems like every single day, how really I don't deserve to be in his house right now. I really don't deserve this opportunity to be here and especially to preach. You see, I've got friends, I've got family, I've got loved ones that are not here with us today. They're not dead. They're still alive, but they're out there somewhere. I don't even know where some of them are, and they're in different places than you and I are today. And honestly, if we were all honest, we all belong there. We all belong being where, out of this place. We don't deserve to be in his house today, but I'm so thankful that God gave us another opportunity to be here. Amen. And today I feel a weight in my spirit. I felt it before Pastor even asked me to preach. I'd already felt just a weight, and I feel like today that God is reaching for somebody. I feel like there's a lifeboat that's going to be thrown out to somebody today. It's up to you to take it. It's up to you to do something with it, but it's not anything that I'm going to do, nothing I'm going to say, but I feel like God has some things in store that he's saying, if you will listen and you will reach for me today, I've got some things that I can change in your life. I believe someone can leave changed and different today. It's just what I believe. I feel like it takes us applying ourselves. It takes us doing something with the preaching, but can I tell you, I feel like God really wants to change something for somebody today. And so if you would just give it your attention today. I'm nothing. I'm just a voice. I'm just up here just speaking. I'm no better than anybody. I honestly don't deserve to be up here, but God's had mercy and he has given me something that I feel strongly to preach. If you have your Bibles or behind me on the screen, turn to Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46. Leviticus 13, 46. It's in the Old Testament, and it says, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. And I want to read that from the ESV as well. Makes it a little bit clearer English. It says, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Put your Bibles down. Let's ask God to help us. God, humbly I come before you. I ask God you would help me today. God, reach somebody. Open our hearts and our minds. I pray, speak your word, God. I know what you have spoken to me, God. I pray you would confirm it even in this message. God, I pray, draw hearts. Open our minds. Help us, Jesus. We need you, God. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Leprosy is mentioned in your Bible over 45 times. And it's a disease that is still not fully deciphered or understood by today's medical community. There is something called leprosy that is today they diagnose as, but it's different than the leprosy that was in the Bible. The one that is talked about today has several different characteristics that are much different than what was described throughout Leviticus, the words, when you trace back the words that were used for leprosy specifically in the Bible, they're a very general and loosely translated word, and the best that scholars can put on it is that it's a term for several different skin diseases, but the precise meaning or the full understanding of it is still uncertain. It's not fully understood and known exactly what leprosy was in the Bible to its fullest extent, but because its exact definition is unclear, few, if any, of the cases that are mentioned in the Bible of leprosy, and again, I mentioned it's mentioned over 45 times, so we know it was a common thing or something that was important throughout the Bible, but few of those, if any of them, actually align with our modern understanding of leprosy, what we would term it as today. And as I began to study this several weeks ago, I didn't even plan on preaching this. I just began to study it. And I began to realize the lack of our current medical understanding for this disease that was so life-changing throughout the Bible. It caused me to kind of ask myself the question, then, why was it such a big deal in the Bible? Why is it that this disease was so life-altering in the Bible? Moses dedicated the entire chapter of Leviticus 13. It was 59 verses dedicated to talking about leprosy. Then chapter 14 is spent describing the process of, after you've had leprosy, how to become clean if the disease indeed ever did go away. And what we know about leprosy in the Bible is that it had outward signs. You could see it. It wasn't just an illness that was easily hidden, but it was things that you would see on somebody and you would know that something was different or wrong with them. Scabs, bright red spots, big white spots, raw flesh, swollen or erupted open sores, and this very strong foul odor. These were just some of the symptoms of leprosy in the Bible. It was an outward signal that you had a disease and that you were in jeopardy of contaminating everybody else. It was highly contagious. And the problem with leprosy was that because it was so highly contagious, it would spread to your own family. It would spread to animals. It would spread to articles and things. It wasn't just contained in a person, but rather could affect everything and everybody. And this highly contagious disease was unable to be treated by any kind of medicine or natural remedy. A change in your diet, a special kind of ointment, nothing was able to cure leprosy. And so leprosy was dealt with by quarantining. Anyone who was examined and deemed to have had leprosy was put outside of the camp, away from their family, away from the source of income, away from the life and the happiness that they had just previously enjoyed. And I know I'm taking a few minutes here, if you would stay with me, because we're going somewhere, but I'm just laying a little bit of a groundwork right now that leprosy was a big deal. I mean, imagine you have a family and you're a carpenter or a farmer or a silversmith, whatever your trade would have been. And one day as you're working and life's good and you're going along, you look down and there's a sore on your arm or your hand. And because you know the depths of the weight that leprosy carries and how much it changes life, your heart drops because you begin to hope and pray that this is not leprosy. The closest thing I can relate it to is people that have cancer today. I've lost several family members over my life to cancer and friends to cancer that is kind of this unknown disease that we really don't have a cure for. We have some treatments for it, but we don't have a cure for it. And it's something that whenever the doctor looks at you and says, you have cancer, it strikes something in our heart of fear. It strikes something within us that says, oh no, life's fixing to change drastically. And that was how it was when someone had leprosy. Picture this young family and this young man, he might be my age young, with the family and kids, and all of a sudden he begins to realize that now I have to go get myself examined by the priest because I'm afraid I might have leprosy. And so he makes his way to the priest and they examine it. And as the priest carefully examines it, he has the law to reference and the guides of what would be leprosy and what's not. And so he says, yes, it looks like leprosy. And he pronounces you as unclean. Now, unclean in the Bible means a lot different than today. Today we look at unclean and that would be someone that probably has not taken a shower in a while or got very dirty. But back then, unclean had a lot more weight to it. Unclean meant that you were contagious, that you were not able to be around people, and that anybody that touched you, whether your wife, whether your children, whether a family member or somebody that you just came in contact with, they became unclean based off of you becoming unclean. And it had very high consequences whenever you were unclean. And so I can just picture as this priest begins and says, I'm sorry, but you are unclean. And I can only imagine is that man, his heart begins to fall and wrench in sorrow as he begins to realize what this means for him and his family. See, the very first step was you were quarantined outside the camp for 7 days, shut away from life as you know it, truly ostracized. Our mind probably can't fully comprehend, but it was a time where there was no cars and planes and boats and trains. And this was a time of a lot of walking and a time of a lot of animal travel. And if you can picture being cast far out of the city to where you don't see people that you know and you don't talk to people that you know and you don't get to be involved in the course of life and in the stream of business. And may I also add that you cannot worship when you are unclean. You can't come in to the tabernacle and experience the presence of God. Back then, when you were unclean, it had heavy consequences and weights to it. And so for 7 days, you count every second of every minute. Anybody ever been waiting for something that you really, really want? And I mean, you can count the seconds until it happens. You just, every moment you're thinking about it and you're counting. And I can just picture in your mind going 1 second after another second until finally you reach that 7th day and it's time to go to the priest again to be examined. And if no change has happened, you get sent out for another 7 days. So when you go, he says, it looks about the same, but we need to be sure. And so we're going to send you out for another 7 days. And now this 7 days is spent the same way, cast away from society, away from your family, away from the presence of God, away from everything that you knew, all the happiness that you had. And you're out alone counting the minutes and the seconds again. 14 days have gone by since you saw your family. 14 days have gone by since you were able to work or even enjoy life. 14 days of the only people that you've seen are people that are in your same miserable condition. The lepers hung out together, alone, ostracized, away. Finally, the day arrives when you can go back to the priest again. But unfortunately, that infection has spread. And you see, once it's spread, after those 14 days, you're now unclean indefinitely until that disease disappears, if it ever does. Many times, leprosy did not disappear. Many times people died a leper, but there were some that it would disappear after a long time, depending on how long it took. But You don't know how long that is. So now you have this indefinite period of time that you have to spend away from everybody, away from life, away from happiness, miserable. And because you are unclean, you can't go to the temple and praise and worship and offer sacrifices. Your life has now become one of a roadside beggar, hoping that some traveler will give you some food or give you some encouragement. But that's all you really have to look for. And if anybody comes near you or approaches you, the law said that you had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." You were forced to live alone, required to wear clothes that were torn, and your hair had to be all messed up. And you had to cover your upper lip. And that is how you spent day after day after day being unclean. And it makes a lot more sense when you look at it in this depth of it. Why leprosy was such a big deal. Why it was such a feared disease. Why it was that people were so concerned about getting leprosy. And leprosy, as I mentioned, could even show up on garments of clothing. There could be a spot of leprosy that would show up. And you would take it to the priest. And if the priest, he would put it away for 7 days. And whenever he got it back, if it was still there, he would burn the garment, because leprosy could transfer from things. Leprosy could be in your house. You could move into a house and the walls would have a spot of leprosy on it. And the priest would come, and if that was not, if that disease in the wall was not gone by a certain length of time, the house was to be destroyed. It was taken very seriously. And any way you look at it, leprosy was ugly. It was undesirable. It was, at the very least, life-changing. Because you could have somebody. See, it wasn't prejudice and it wasn't particular on its victims. It could happen to Joe or Jim or Bob or Sally or Susie. It didn't matter. Anybody could get it if they were struck with leprosy. And so you could have a very successful businessman that once he contracted leprosy, life changed rapidly. Life went downhill rapidly. And life was spent in a much different place than it was just a short time before. And as I was just praying and seeking God for this service, that word began to just pound in my head of leprosy. And I had studied some of it before, but as my mind began to go back to it, I began to realize the connection of leprosy and sin. Sin, like leprosy, starts with an inward problem. It starts with something on the inside. Leprosy would start with an infection on the inside, but it would then manifest itself and come out on the skin. And when we get involved in sin, no one knows it for a while. There's some times that you can go a long time before sin ever really shows up on the outside. Sometimes the wrong that we get involved in doesn't necessarily seem to have a negative effect on us. And we know all sin is wrong. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter if it's big or small by our estimation. God still looks at it as sin. And God sees it all. He sees it from the inside out. But around us, people around us, and even sometimes we deceive ourselves and we really think that sin is not a problem in our life. It's not anything I can see. I look and I don't see where the effects of it are. I can't see them right now. Let me give you a few examples that are just common. When you look at drugs, the first time that someone takes a hit, or pops a pill, or smokes a joint, whatever it may be, they get this euphoric sense of happiness and relief, and life's just good. And I don't think out of all the people that I've met who have ever used drugs that the minute that they did it for the very first time, that they walked around just slamming into the street signs and screaming and yelling and standing in the middle of the street, barely clothed, talking crazy, doing the crazy things with their hands that we see them do. That doesn't usually happen the first time. That's down the road. The first time, it seems like it was just a really good time and a really good feeling, and I kind of got away with it. But you see, what happens is it grows down here on the inside. And the more that you begin to indulge in it, and the more that it seems like you got away with it, and the more that it seems like it really didn't affect me, it starts to grow. It starts to begin to manifest itself and begins to actually show up on the outside. It starts taking over, and it starts controlling your life to the point that you really don't have control of it any longer. And then at some point, it becomes obvious to those around you, to society, to different people. You can tell when it has now got a vice grip hold on somebody. But it started on the inside. It started small. I think about the people that they just took one drink for the first time, whatever age that may be, some of them very young, and it's highly unlikely that the very first time that they sipped a drink of alcohol, that their whole life just fell apart. It's highly unlikely that they just passed out from one little drink and acted ridiculous, and that DUIs happened off that one drink, and that their home was destroyed and their marriage just shattered into 1,000 pieces. But can I tell you what happens? It grows and it festers. You see, that desire to sin is so strong that it will begin to control you. It will begin to tell you what you're going to do. And what happens is, as it grows, we begin to crave that relief that was in the bottle or the pill. And it's not just that. There's a gazillion things that we could say about sin. That what happens is we begin to be lured into it. And there's a pull that we can't fight against. And in the beginning, we're fighting against it. But then it's pulling little by little. It's pulling me in a direction that I didn't want to go. It's pulling me to a place that I never planned on being. And it doesn't matter whether it's the relationship that just starts out and you know it's wrong and you know you shouldn't be in it, but you're just, it's enjoyable, and now pretty soon it turns into an affair, an extramarital affair, or the watching pornography or the lying or the cheating, whatever it is, that it started small, but now it takes you to a place you didn't plan on going because it finally festered and manifested itself. But you see, the devil, he works overtime trying to get you to focus on that it didn't have any negative effects. Remember, God didn't strike you dead after that. After you did that sin and you knew it was wrong, you didn't get in a car wreck on the way home. Oh, no one caught you doing it. He tries to remind you that look what you got away with. It's really not as wrong as your preacher or your pastor or whatever the case may be has told you. Can I tell you, it really does do damage. It really does do damage. It's just on the inside. And it just starts to grow. And unless you've truly repented, it's different to say I'm sorry when you got caught. But I'm talking about the kind of repentance where you make a commitment that I'm going to do my best to turn away from it and not go back to it. A complete U-turn in the other direction. If we haven't done that, that sin is still there. Still exists. And can I tell you, as long as sin exists in your life, and you and I are going to sin constantly, it takes daily observation and examination to make sure that we're getting rid of the sin, because we're human. We fall into this stuff. The devil is a mastermind at luring us into sin, in putting it in packages that we don't really think are that bad, and so we fall for it. And what happens is we look and we justify it, and we say, well, it's not hurting me right now, and it hasn't caused any damage, and nobody knows about it. You may not feel the effects of it right now. But can I tell you, if you don't get rid of it, it will show up. It will show up. And like leprosy would, when sin materializes and it finally breaks through to the surface, can I tell you there's no medicine, no doctor, no diet, no fad exercise, no counselor, no self-help program. None of it is going to be able to take away that sin. Leprosy did not have a cure. There was no medicine. There was nothing you could do about it once you had it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, very familiar portion of scripture, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That word wages, when you look at it in the dictionary, means the pay or the compensation. When you work, your employer gives you wages. They compensate you for having worked for them. Can I tell you what sin pays out? Sin pays out death. Sin pays out an ultimate death. It seems fun. It seems great. It seems so harmless for a while. But when the payday comes around, it pays you death. It hands you death, and you can't do anything about it at that point. At the point of death, it's over. There is no more options. You can't go back and undo it. But it's fun while it lasts. It has a way of taking you so far to places that I never planned on going. I never planned on going that far. I was just going to try it. I was just going to go down that road for a minute. I wanted to see what it was like. Seems so harmless. But as you progress down that road of sin, can I tell you those miles begin to tick off one by one? You ever been on a road trip where it seems like it's 2 hours away and it seems like it takes 5 hours to get there because you're just waiting and waiting and waiting to get there and it's so long? But if you've ever had a ride to the dentist that you didn't want to go to, that ride seems way too short. It seems like that the miles just go way faster the whole way to the dentist. Says, I don't want to go there. It's the places we don't want to go that time flies by. We don't even realize how quick we got there. And now, once sin finally shows up in our life, like a leper, we get separated from our family. Your spouse that you were once so close to, that you were so happy with, all of a sudden now is nothing but just a distant memory. Good paying job that you had. Now you're just scraping to make ends meet, and your kids, your family no longer speak to you. You say, well, preacher, that's not where I'm at today. Thank God, I hope none of us are today. But can I tell you, that's where it will take you if we don't deal with it. The devil wants to take every one of us to a place that when you drive downtown Bakersfield and you see the people that are just out of their mind, lost as it can be, screaming, yelling, fighting, something inside of them that there's nothing there and they're fighting something. That's where the devil wants you and me. The devil wants us in that place, and it starts with sin. It starts with something small, and it gets us to that place. And as you sit in this place of complete loss of everything, you're alone, you're miserable, you have no hope, and that disease called sin seems to spread to everything. Everything in your life starts to get affected by the sin. The family goes. The fun goes. The friends go. The job goes. Pretty soon you have nothing left because of the sin. Now, as you sit in that place, all you can identify with is sleepless nights and nightmares and drunken stupors and these quick, momentary relationships that now have become the new you. That's who you become at this point. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Your iniquities," or your wrongdoings, your sin, "have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you." Sin is a thief and a robber. It comes and it steals away happiness and fulfillment, and it'll even take your life if you let it. It'll separate you from all the good things in life
that we're right and that we're pure. And most of all, it puts this big gap and this big wedge between you and God. And some people say, well, I don't believe in God and I don't trust God and God's never done anything for me. Well, I've seen very few people that whenever they're dying, all of a sudden don't believe in God. There's coming a day, whether we want to admit it or face it or not, that there is coming a day that everyone will know there is a God. The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day, whether we want to say it or not, I don't care what the news says. I don't care what the public education system says. There is coming a day that you and I will find out that there is a God and that He will judge us according to the sin that is in our life. And if you don't take care of it, there comes a point where it will choke you out and swallow you in death. But can I tell you, leprosy had no cure. There was no fixing it. But thank God, there is a cure for sin. Can I tell you, though, there's only one cure for sin. Substitutes don't work. Generics, knockoffs, they don't work. You have to use the one cure if you want to be free from sin. A little half dose doesn't do it, but the full dose, and you can be made whole. Let me tell you what the very first step is in getting rid of sin in your life is you have to examine your life. You have to take inventory of everything you're doing right now and everything you've done and begin to measure it up against this right here, this Bible, the Word of God. If the Word of God says it's wrong for homosexuality, then it's still wrong. If the Word of God says it's wrong to steal and lie and cheat and commit adultery and murder and have strife and bitterness and anger and all the things that this Word says, then it's still wrong. And I have to look in the mirror and I have to say, am I doing any of those things? Am I doing anything that God says is sin that He's not pleased with? I have to look in the mirror. So the very first step is looking in the mirror and examining myself. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What it was saying is when it's time to take communion, you better make sure that you're clean on the inside. Why does it matter? Because the Bible says that some of the people that didn't examine themselves and didn't look on the inside and weren't willing to look in the mirror at who they were, all of a sudden the Bible says they were killed when they took communion because after all, it was the Lord's body and He was protective over that. I'm telling you, it's important for us to look in the mirror and say, am I wrong? Am I doing something that doesn't line up with this? 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates. What it's saying is look in the mirror. If I could paraphrase and put it in today's English, look in the mirror and make sure that you're right with God. Make sure that you're standing on His word and that you're living a life that's pleasing to Him. Because if not, it's not going to end well. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. What is all these verses? They're self-examination. They're me looking in the mirror and saying, hey, where do I need to change? What can I do to line up with God's word? And once you've examined yourself and you've gotten all these things in front of you that you say, God, I didn't realize how far off I was. I didn't realize all the sin that I was doing or carrying or the things I hadn't been forgiven of. Once you've got all that in front of you, then it's time to ask God to bring to the surface any other hidden sins, things you forgot about, things you didn't know about, things that were kind of hidden back there in that back dusty corner that you never planned on really going back to. Psalms 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Psalm 139, 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." God, don't just look at my heart, look at my mind. Search my heart, search my thoughts, search every part of me. Expose my sin, bring it to the front, because I need to deal with it. This is the very first part of repentance. You cannot truly repent unless you're willing to admit that the person that you see in the mirror is wrong. Unless you look in the mirror and say that I need to change and that I've got these sins that I need to deal with and look at all this stuff that I need to repent and get taken away. Until you get to that point, you can't truly repent. But once you get there, you got a whole big pile of things. See, the problem is, the number one thing that stops us from that is, and I've been guilty of this so many times in my life, is that we don't want our sin exposed. We'd rather it just stay hidden. We don't want it brought to the light. Nobody wants to be thought of poorly. Nobody wants to be vulnerable and exposed to people how wrong I was. Psalms 32 and 1 said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, if we were to read that verse just out of context, you could take it wrong and say, yeah, my sin's covered. That's not what it's saying. When you look at verse 5, it says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." God, I told you my sin. I brought it before you. "And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins." Oh, if we would bring it to him. I promise you, God is merciful. He's kind. He's gentle. There have been so many times in my life that God has taken the sin that I brought to him, and he didn't put it on public display. He didn't stand on the rooftops and yell it out to everybody everywhere I went how wrong I was, but rather because I brought it to him, because I said, "God, I want you to deal with it." Because of that, he was merciful and gentle. And you know what? He took care of it quietly. Quietly he ministered to me. Quietly he delivered me versus having to make a public display of it. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. If you do not take care of sin, it will come to the surface. We really have two choices. We either can bring it to God and we can ask God to search us, or it's going to come out. It's going to be exposed. I promise you, I can look back so many times in my own life, in lives of people that I know, in people that I've watched. There comes a point where it comes out. Think about the people that committed some horrid act 30, 40 years ago. And they got away with it, it seems. But all of a sudden, those cold cases that we hear about, it comes back around. There comes a point when it does get exposed. And oh, what a shame to have it read from the top of every newspaper and everybody talking about it, when it could have been dealt with if we would have just went to him in the first place. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." When we try and cover them, when we try and hide them, when we try and put them in a closet that is hidden that nobody knows about, that God, I don't want to deal with that. I'm just keeping it back here. We will not prosper. But it says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh their sins." That word "forsaketh" means turns from them. That means once I've confessed them and said, "God, I'm wrong, I'm sorry," I'm not going back to the same pig pen that I just came out of. The very thing that God just pulled me out of, I'm not going back to it, but I'm forsaking it. I'm pushing it away, I'm turning from it, and I'm walking in a new direction. Those people have mercy when they're willing to confess and forsake their sins. The devil, though, he jumps on our shoulders and he tries to tell you that, what will people think of you? If you go to the front at the altar call, oh, everybody's going to know you have a problem. Oh, I wouldn't do that.
I've been there. I've been there when I've heard that voice. You don't need to go to the front. You don't want to look like you have a problem. Hey, let me tell you, I'd rather get to an altar in this place where there's just a few people in the presence of God than I would to let everybody know my sins and everybody have to read about it and hear about it whenever it becomes bigger. Because remember, sin always grows. It festers and it grows. Instead of it being a small dot, it takes over, and pretty soon my whole life is glaringly obvious that there's something wrong. But the devil works on us. He tries to keep us from that altar. Oh, you don't really want to go to that altar and have to dig up and relive all those things that you did. You don't want to have to go and relive those memories and that past hurt that you have. If you don't go now, it's going to come back at some point. At some point, we have to face what we've done wrong, what's been done to us, the shame, the guilt, all of it has to be faced at some point. If we don't face it here, can I tell you where we're going to face it? Is on Judgment Day. If we're not willing to deal with it in an altar, if we're not willing to cry out to God while we still have time and His mercy is still in this place, then someday we're going to have to answer for it. And it's going to be at a judgment seat where there's not time to go to an altar and there's not time to get it right with God in a quiet church. But rather, now I'm eternally shoved away into darkness because I wouldn't deal with it. You look at David. And I'm hurrying. You look at David. David had just committed one of the biggest sins of his entire life. He had an adulterous affair and then murdered a man to cover it up. And in Psalms 51, this was David's attitude. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What it says right here, for I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm not trying to hide it. My sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Verse 6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants to search all of it. God doesn't want us to have a closet or a little room back here that we hold a few things that we're not ready to let go of. No, no, no. We got to have truth everywhere. It's got to be inside of us everywhere. And when he gets to verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. What is he saying? God, I'm sorry. God, I looked and I took inventory of myself and I realized how wrong I was. I had all these things that I'm bringing to you. And I'm saying, God, will you please take away my sin? God, will you please drive it away from me and restore to me the joy that I had? Take me back to the place where I was happy, where I was free, where I didn't live in this bondage of sin. David's not trying to hide his sins or act like he didn't really sin that bad. Too many times we act like, well, it really wasn't that bad. Well, it really wasn't as bad as people have made it. It really wasn't as bad as some people say. David's not doing that. He's crying out to God, pleading for God to forgive him and have mercy. That's the first part of repentance. The first part of repentance is coming to a place where I say, I have got to change. I have got to be delivered from this bondage that is binding me everywhere I go. This disease called sin that I can't get rid of. Everything I've tried the bottle, I've tried the pill, I've tried the relationships, I've tried the internet pornography, I've tried cheating, I've tried lying my way out of it, I've tried counselors, I've tried self-help, and when all of that runs out, and we finally reach to a place that it's like, God, if you don't take it, I have no other hope. When you get to that place, you're ready to repent. And
The dictionary says repent is to turn away from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. What does that mean? It means to turn away from it and pour myself into the new me that I can be after it's all gone. It's when I feel regret or contrition and it causes me to change my mind. Repentance is a change of our mind. Just saying I'm sorry doesn't change anything. Can I tell you, repentance, true repentance, is a mind change up here. It's I'm not going to do that anymore. I can't go back to doing that anymore because it's going to take me to a devil's burning hell. It's going to take me to a place where there is torment constantly. The Bible says it's weeping and gnashing of teeth constantly for eternity. It never ends. It never stops. It's a place where a worm doesn't even die. Nothing dies. It just lives in torment forever and ever. A lake of fire. That's where I will be headed if I do not deal with sin. But if I want to be forgiven and I want to be cured from this awful disease called sin, it's not enough to just identify it. Identification is not the cure. We don't go to the doctor and he says, you have cancer, and now we are cured from cancer. There has to be something that happens to combat and take on the disease. Can I tell you what it is? It's turning away from it. It's getting rid of the source of my problem. Whenever I get rid of the sin and I get rid of the source that is causing all these symptoms, now I'm on the road to being cured. And Peter was preaching to the Jews, and they had just crucified Jesus. And all of a sudden, he began to tell them how wrong they were. He caused them, as I'm doing my best right now, to help us see that there's some things we got to repent over. And Peter's talking to him. He's saying, hey, you sinned. You got to make it right with God. And these men that were there, these people, they said, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their heart is pricked. Their heart's heavy because Peter's just showed them that, hey, I got to change some things. And whenever he said, they said, what shall we do? Peter said in verse 38, he said, repent. You've got to turn from it. You've got to leave it behind. And then he said, you've got to be baptized. Every one of you, no exceptions. There is no substitute. I told you this cure takes full dosage. It takes us doing it word for word. And he said, none of you get to escape this, but all of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. You know what the remission of sins is? Remission, that word, is a cancellation of a debt. A cancellation of something that was a charge or a penalty. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can cancel out that sin. Remember, the wages of sin are death. And so when the wages of sin are here on my life and I am now doomed, I have no other options to get away from the sin disease that I have. The only way I can escape it is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. It takes it away. It buries it. It puts it far away from me. And it says, then ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Whenever I'm baptized, those wages of sin get covered with the blood of Jesus. It's the only cure. It's the only cure. And when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, God's Spirit, the Spirit of God Himself now comes in. And there's a new resident inside this heart. There's a new person living down here on the inside. And what does it do for me? It gives you the power to say no. It gives you the power to not go back into the lifestyle you used to live. It gives you power over sin. Before that, sin owned you. Before that, sin had ownership. You were bound, sentenced to death. But now, when you have God's Spirit dwelling on the inside, it gives you access to eternal life. No longer bound by sin. No longer am I held captive by that ugly monster of sin that won't let me go. But I'm free, and God can restore and change my mind if I'll let him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Well, hey, when you get the Holy Ghost, something changes. You're not the same person any longer. I'm no longer who I was. Yes, the old me made some mistakes. The old me made some really big mistakes. But can I tell you, I'm a new creature in him. God has came and changed me. He has made something new out of those broken pieces because I was willing to follow his plan. Daily, we got to search our hearts. Daily, we got to search our hearts. I'm going to jump down a ways. In 1 John, I believe it's 1 John 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we are arrogant enough to say that we are without sin, that right there deserves some prayer time. That right there takes us needing to repent, because can I tell you, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. I'm no better than anybody in this place, anybody out there, anybody that's wild out of their mind on the streets. I'm no better than them, and neither are you, because we all have sinned. The only difference is that somehow God had mercy and put me in a service where I could hear a preacher tell me how to get rid of that old nasty disease that I had. And I'm telling you, I went to an altar and I repented of my sins and I said, God, I'm sorry, and I'm not going back to him. And I got baptized and I got the Holy Ghost. And can I tell you, it's never been the same since. Ever since that day, there's been a change. And it can happen for you today. But you have to be willing. And as we all stand, as I get ready to close, remember, leprosy didn't have a cure at all. None. Jesus was the only hope of leprosy ever leaving. In Luke 5:12, it says, and it came to pass, he was in a certain city and beheld a man full of leprosy, who when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he besought him. He cried out to him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus, I know you can change it. You can make me clean. The Bible says when Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, he said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Can I tell you, if you've got sin in your life right now, if you've got this big ugly monster that's binding you, and we know what it is. Others may not even know, but you know what it is. We all struggle with things that are trying to get a grip on us, and we fall and we get in sin. Can I tell you, if you will come to an altar and you will repent, there is a God that will forgive you. He will make a difference. It's not a maybe. It's not if he feels like it. No, the Bible says he will. If we come to him humbly, if we come to him repentant, he will make a change and he can heal us. See, we have a choice. Are we going to live like a leper? Are we going to just live a life of being alone and miserable and finally just dying in our misery? Or are we going to live a life of freedom, a life of happiness, a life of restoration? It's up to us. The choice is really ours, which way we want to live. But I'm asking somebody, don't keep living like a leper. This has burned in my spirit so strong, I don't even know who it's for. I don't even know, maybe it's someone online, maybe it's someone here today. But there is something that is burning within me that if I could put it in the right words, if whatever it took to get your attention to tell you there is a God that still loves you. I don't care what the voices say. I don't care what the devil has told you. There is a God that still loves you. There's a God that still forgives. There's a God that still wants to fill you with the Holy Ghost. If you're
you're willing to come to him. These altars are open right now. Whoever's willing, if you would come, just talk to him. It doesn't take some big old fancy prayer, some big put together package of how to say it. It's a simple, God, I need you. God, I'm sorry. I began to look over my life during the preaching and I realized there were some things I need to change. There were some things in my life that were wrong and that I want to get forgiven for. God, I'm sorry, I won't go back to them. I want to change. I want to be new and clean and free. Oh, somebody, would you talk to him right now? Would you just begin to cry out to him? Jesus, we need you. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. Help
us,
God.
These altars are open if you'd like to come up. You can either stand, you can kneel in the chairs, whatever you feel. But I wonder if we could reach out to God right now. We need God. We have heard from God today. Oh, I think it's time for us to do some soul searching. Is there somebody that would join me around these altars? Would you seek God with all of your heart? Oh, God, help us to draw nigh unto you today. Help us to reach for you today. Help us to seek you with all of our heart. Oh, I need you, God. I can't make it without you.
Starts to break.
just find somebody to pray with. Just bind together with somebody. Our spouse or our family member to love us because they have to? Or is it because we want them to love us out of their own choice and will. God has given us choices. He has said, you can choose the way of the world if that's what you want. Just know and understand that the end thereof are the ways of death. A lot of people said, okay, great. So I die. It's over. No, it's not over. When you and I die, it's just the beginning. That little dash that people see on your tombstone or on your gravestone has your birthday and it has your death date. And there's a little dash between them. That little dash represents, for some people, just a few years. For some people, it might be 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. That little dash is so little when you look at it. But can I tell us that the date of our birth, once we enter into eternity, there is no more end date. It goes on forever. And God is saying to us, I'm giving you the option. I'm here. I'm ready. If you want to change and live for me and love for me and let me guide you, but you're going to have to give up some things. You're going to have to give up some things. Most women that I have observed, starting with my wife, but most women that I have observed are not okay with multiple women in the household getting full affections from their spouse. I haven't found too many women that like that. I just haven't seen that. Well, God wants us sold out. He's not going to come in and live in our heart and have an intimate relation with our spirit while we're over fornicating with the world, while we're keeping other loves in our life that he hates. He's not going to do it. He's just not going to do it. But he's given us a choice. He has said, it is your choice. When I created man and woman, I gave them a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. They chose the pleasures, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They chose that over the relationship with God, and it cost them their relationship with God. And it took thousands of years, and finally a sinless blood sacrifice. God robing himself in a robe of flesh, giving his own blood that you and I could right now in 2023 on this Sunday, right now, we have the options. Before Jesus died and his blood was shed, there was no option of eternal life. We had a debt that wasn't paid. But oh my, when Jesus came and paid our debt, a lot of people say, oh good, my debt's paid. I don't have to worry about it. No. No. Can I tell you that people that win the lottery, they have to go claim what they have won. The thing that is there for them, they have to go claim it. And you and I, it's so easy to listen. We go to funerals and we see the preacher up there kind of dance around this idea that they kind of accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because they are in connection with God, then they're going to live in with him forever. It's not that way. I've been to funerals even recently and I want to run up and I want to cry and I want to say, no, it's not that way. If you have not taken full advantage of his salvation, and if you're not walking with him, you're going to burn forever in a devil's lake of fire. Oh, God, help us. Help us to make the right choices while we still have breath in our body and we still have time. Oh God, help us, I pray. Help us, I pray. Help us, oh God, help us, I pray. Oh, God is here and he is ready for each and every one of us. He is waiting on us. I think about the people that they turn from God. They reject God because they think that he doesn't care. Because after all, he allowed school shootings. Isn't it something? That whenever they legislated and got rid of the Bible in schools, and then they got where you can't even pray in schools, you can't do anything that would try to really be close to God visibly in schools. They got rid of all that. And then there's school shootings, and they want to know why God would allow that. I can't imagine that kind of a logic. You kick them out of the school. You say, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Get out of here, God. We don't want your Bible. We don't want your prayers. We don't want anything. Get out of here. And then when there's school shootings, everybody wants to know where God's at. Oh, can you imagine the hurt? And if we could translate it into a picture of a person like we would see, I can't imagine sometimes God saying, oh, if you would just turn to me, I'm right here. I'm waiting. But you're too busy. You're chasing this. You're chasing that. You're enjoying life. You're having fun because you've got youth. You've got fun in your body. Oh, there's going to come a day that we're going to have to face our Creator in judgment. And are you going to be ready? Am I going to be ready? Will I be ready to face Him someday? Or will I stand before Him in terror, knowing that He's going to pronounce judgment? Not because He wants me to go to hell, but because the choices that I made while I was breathing has condemned me to a death sentence in hell. Oh, can you imagine standing before Him, knowing what's coming next, and knowing that it's too late? Oh, can I encourage every one of us today to live soberly? I know that sin is pleasurable. I know that the world has lots of fun, and there are some fun things for us to do in life that doesn't separate us from Christ, but so much of what is fun in life, so much of what is pleasurable in life is actually a death sentence because it separates us from Him. It pushes Him away from us while we're enjoying the loves of the world. Oh, you know what we ought to do? We ought to say, I'm going to get rid of the loves of the world. Jesus, come over here. I want you to be in my life. Jesus, would you come into my life? I'm going to start praying every day. I'm going to start talking to you every day. I'm going to get a hold of a Bible, and I'm going to start reading it, even if I don't understand it. I'm just going to read it because, Jesus, I want to draw close to you because I want to hear you say, well done, one of these days. Oh, I know it's a sobering end to the service, but it is so important for each and every one of us. If somebody's been living for God for 30 years, they're not visibly living in sin. Can I tell you that the enemy is still there trying to trip them up? One little pleasure, one little inappropriate this or that. The devil's always trying to steal our eternal life from us. But aren't you glad that he came and made a way for the prison doors to be opened? I'm so thankful. I'm so glad that one day he said, if you want out of that prison that you're in, I've got the keys. I've got the keys. Somebody said, well, how come the door's not opening? Because you haven't put the key in the lock yet. But whenever we take the keys that he has available and we put them in that lock and we turn that door and we get out of our prison cell, oh, what a joy. Somebody said, oh, those poor Christian people. They don't get to go and do this. They don't get to go and do that. They have to do this and they have. No, can I tell you what? Let me just tell you that there's a lot of good health care when you're in prison. In fact, you never go hungry if you don't want to because there's plenty of food in prison. And there's plenty of, nowadays they've got, you can work out, you can get in programs, you can earn some money. There's a lot of things you can do in prison. Wonderful programs. But I'm not going to trade that for the freedom that I have being outside the prison door. I think I'll stay out here in freedom. I think I'll stay out here and I'll do what I get to do. Somebody said, oh, I have to mow the lawn. I have to go see grandma today. Oh, I have to go to church today. No, let me just tell you, there's people that are flat on their back today that would give anything to go mow the lawn or have to go see grandma or have to go to church. And suddenly when we realize that, we say, you know what? Breath in my body. Ooh, strength in my limbs. I get to go mow the lawn today. I get to go see grandma today. I've still got breath. I've still got the ability to. I get to go to church. I get to pray. I get to read my Bible. And I get to escape the effects of sin. Always remember, when you see that beautiful billboard, oh my, there's the hunk of a man that's showing on the billboard. He's holding that glass of wine just right. There's the beautiful lady that oh my, two people that just, everybody says, oh, if I had one like that. But you walk around, you look at the back of the billboard. It's ugly. It's full of spiders and splinters. That's how it is. The front of what the devil shows you is